Our sermon text this morning is Matthew chapter 22, and we'll be looking to verses 34 to 40. Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. I titled this sermon, The Deposition's End, which is a really lame sermon title, but there you have it. Matthew 22, 34 to 40. These are the words of God. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. My soul longs for your salvation. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our God and Father, in your word, you've given us a very precious gift. Your word enables us to read and study the person and work of our great Lord and King, Jesus Christ. It teaches us everything that we need to know about his saving work in our behalf. And it teaches us, O Lord, how, in light of Christ's saving work, to live faithfully to you. God, we live in your world, and we come before you now pleading as beggars, asking that you would impart your Spirit to us. Lord, stir up within us a deep and abiding desire to live for your glory, to love you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In 1946, the world was experiencing something of a new birth. We had just come through a great world war, and men have tried to put a figure on what that cost, and which is impossible, really, because of how many lives were lost. And cultures were totally transformed by that war. But afterward, reconstruction had to begin. In places like Germany and Japan, economies, culture was obliterated. Edward Deming from the United States went to Japan to help them rebuild their economy from almost nothing. You think about places like England and France and Italy and Germany as well, Poland. All of these countries, literally cities, were in entire rubble. And so men were thinking, what do we need to do to rebuild these places? And at least one voice that I encountered a few years ago, maybe two or three years ago now, I think, was trying to talk about the foundations. And you're thinking, you've got to build strong foundations. We're clearing away rubble in many places, and we're coming back with new buildings. And engineers are thinking, maybe, how do we make these buildings last? In some cases, maybe, how do we rebuild these buildings in a way that reflects their former glory? But one man was talking about a different kind of reconstruction. Now, he's a Quaker, but his name was Elton Trueblood. And Trueblood wrote a book called The Foundations of Reconstruction in 1946. And he said, we are forced to the conclusion that though we have many subsidiary tasks, the primary task is that of moral reconstruction. We need to build superstructures of many kinds, but they will not stand if the foundations are not secure. And you know what we're seeing today? We failed to secure the foundations. Trueblood gives examples. He says you can build an amazing small business, but if the employees steal from their employer, the business will fail. You can endeavor after many scientific enterprises, but if the scientist does not have a basic commitment to moral integrity, how do you know if he's lying to you? You must get the foundation right. This is important for us because we see the culture collapsing around us. It's important because we have to understand why. Why is Western culture collapsing? Why do you turn on NBC and see drag queens dancing in the Olympics? Why does that happen? Where does that come from? It doesn't happen overnight. It's collapsing because we did not heed Elton Trueblood's wise counsel. But here's what you and I have to think about. Our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren are going to be left with something. What is it going to be? Probably a culture in ruins. And they will be tasked with rebuilding. How do you do that? I think the psalmist captured it pretty well in Psalm 127 when he said, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." We need the Lord's blessing. We need His instruction. How does our culture, our cultural situation reflect on us as Christians? Well, you might say, well, I don't think it reflects on us at all. Yes, it does. Christ commissioned the church to teach the world how to live in faithfulness to Him. This is the essence of Matthew 28, 19. Teach them to observe all that I command you. And this means not going and discipling a few people here and there in an African country. It means teaching every man and every woman and every child how to live in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the church's task. And so it's a reflection on us. Where did we fail? I think one of the things that we have to admit is that the church of Jesus Christ today is every bit as sensual as what we have seen recently on TV. Many would attend worship services this morning and they will gauge whether they worshiped faithfully by how that service made them feel. Did it pump me up? Did I get goosebumps on my flesh when we sang this particular song? And none of that teaches us whether worship is right and authentic. And so what Christ is calling us back to is remembering the foundation. Or in this case, the superstructure. What He teaches us this morning is that the first and second great commandments reveal the law's superiority, its priority, and its unity. The first and second great commandments reveal the law's superiority, its priority, and its unity. Now, what's happening in this passage? Well, Jesus has frustrated everybody. I call it the deposition's end, because this is the last question. That the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they've all gotten together, and they're not just trying to stump Him. They don't want Him to say, "I don't know the answer to your question." What they want Him to say is something that will upset the crowd or get Him in trouble with Caesar. That's their desire. They want to totally destroy him and bring him to nothing. And so notice what we read in verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. This is the audible. They're huddling up again, hoping that they can figure out something to do because they keep failing. In fact, the more questions they ask, the more they fall on their own faces. If we go back to verse 33, look what we read. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at Jesus' teaching. What's happened is, rather than making Jesus look silly in the eyes of the crowd, actually the crowd is more and more enamored with what he's saying. He's teaching them like nobody's ever taught him before. This sounds like truth. And so it's in this moment, when they're regrouping, that this man who is identified as a lawyer, Mark identifies him as a scribe. In both senses, he's an expert in the law. This is a man who, since he was 5 years old, has been pulling out the scrolls, and he's studying every jot and tittle. He wants to know it all. And maybe as a last-ditch effort, he asks Jesus, which is the great commandment in the law? Now that, I think that seems like a little bit of a softball question. But maybe he thinks of Jesus, in his unregeneracy, he looks at Jesus and he says, well, this is a man who's trying to build a following for himself. I'm going to ask him which is the greatest commandment. And maybe he's going to say something like, worship me. And it'll get him in trouble with the crowd. Or maybe he'll say something else that will get him in trouble with the civil magistrate. And Caesar or Pilate will have some hook where we can pull him down. It's a simple question to which Jesus gives a very profound answer. And this is one that I think we all know. We think about it, we quote it together when we go through the Ten Commandments. But Jesus answered him, beginning in verse 37. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And so the first thing that Jesus teaches us is the superiority of God's law. The superiority of God's law. God's law is the greatest of all laws. It is the law above all. Here Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And Deuteronomy 6, 5 is where Moses is, he's trying to give the people kind of a pep talk. They're going into the land. They've got to conquer this giant people who live there. And he's giving his last sermons. And in Deuteronomy 6, 4, which is what every Jewish child would know, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And here Jesus takes that commandment from Deuteronomy 6, 5 and says, here it is. This is the great command. This is the command that abides over every man. Not just over the believer, but every man created by God is called by Him to love God above all things. I've always found it a little bit fascinating that God's law is love. Is that a little peculiar to you? You must love. That's what Jesus says literally. And we're romantics. We hate the idea of duty, any kind of duty, but especially a duty that is love. We want to believe that love is something that springs spontaneously out of the heart. It's the husband who, driving home, has this urge to go and buy flowers. And that's a wonderful expression of love. We believe that true love must be sincere. It can't be compelled or forced. But Jesus reminds us that man has no duty higher than to love the Lord his God. Why is that? Why is it a duty? Well, because God is the creator and sustainer of everything that is. You and I cannot claim anything for ourselves. Our talents, our joys, our loves, our affection, our ability to think logical thoughts, all of this comes from God. Our bodies, our souls. God feeds you. He clothes you. He puts air in your lungs. He paints nature with images of his beauty and has given you eyes, ears, mouth, and nose to enjoy all of those things. Everything that you encounter every day in some way is an emblem of the love of God for his people. You and I cannot fall for the deception that love and obedience, therefore, are distinct concepts. They're not. Love is obedience, and obedience is love. Love does not replace obedience or somehow rise above it. And remember, this has to be the case because God doesn't need anything from you and me. Therefore, a spontaneity is only us using some faculty that was given to us by God. You don't have spontaneity or imagination or creativity separately from God. Those are from Him. You are employing the gifts He's given you to return thanks to Him. And I would just suggest that if you struggle with love as a duty, simply talk to a husband who's ever forgotten his anniversary. That love as a duty is not the wonder. The wonder is that the duty is love. Don't let that be lost on you. Throughout history, men have risen to power, and they have always lusted not after the love of their fellow men, but over the exhibitions of their own power. And God, who has all power and sovereignty over all things, calls on you, His creation, to love Him. He is inviting you into His joy. Not to make His joy supreme, do you see? But to enjoy His joy. The wonder is that the duty is love. God is not like Pharaoh. And He calls us, therefore, to be totally devoted to Him. With what faculties shall I love the Lord my God? Well, with all the ones that He's given you, your heart, your soul, and your mind, with all your heart, all of your affections devoted to Him. And the great glory is that when your affections are devoted to God, then your affections rise to their highest potentiality. You can know no greater love than to love God. Your soul, all of your spirituality devoted to Him, and with your mind, all of your rational, logical, thinking faculties are to be devoted to Him. This is the first and greatest commandment. We recognize that the morals around us are crumbling. But Jesus reminds us that it's not just about ethics. You can teach ethics classes. It's not just about ethics. It's about a complete renovation of man's principles. You can't love God. Unless the Spirit of God enables you to love Him? How do I know that I love the Lord? You delight in this duty, and this duty is your delight. Our ethics must flow, our right and wrong faculties must flow from a consuming love for God. And this is only given to us by the Holy Spirit. Again, Elton Trueblood, he says this: it is important that men should not murder, and it is important that men should not steal. We all agree. But it's far more important that they should have central convictions which give them courage to refuse to murder and steal. You see how this bears on a community and why the Church of Jesus Christ is, as it were, the ones who bear responsibility for bringing this to a community. Our civil magistrate, they can apply pressure and punish the evildoer. They can apply pressure and change the ethics that way. But that's not the vision of Christ's kingdom. The vision of Christ's kingdom is every man and woman and child, from a love for God, living lawfully. That's the vision. Give them courage to refuse to murder and steal, even when a tyrant may require it. This is why religion, he says, is always more primary, both in logic and in human experience, than ethics can ever be. To know what is right is important, but to have the power and courage to do it is far more important. Now listen to this last sentence. We must never forget that Hitler was able to crush the mere moralists, but he was not able to crush thousands of men who thought the first commandment was really first. Think about that. 100 years ago, the Olympics were in Paris, France. And there was a young man who was competing in those Olympics, and God had gifted him with speed. And he ran fast. In fact, he wound up running the 400 meters, and he beat an American racer who thought he had to pace himself, and Eric Little ran the entire 400 meters as fast as he could. He said, "I was going to run the 200 meters as fast as I possibly could, and I trusted God for the rest." He said, "God made me fast, and when I ran, I felt His pleasure." But something remarkable happened at those Olympics. Do you remember what it was? 5 months before he was to compete in his event, the Olympics committee came to him and said, "Eric, your race is on Sunday." Now, Eric Little was a devoted Scottish Presbyterian. He may have been paler than I am. I don't know. But Eric Little said, "No, I won't do it." Why wouldn't he do it? "Eric, why?" "Because God made me fast. And if I don't use my talent to honor the one who gave it to me, what good is it? You're going to sacrifice your gold medal? A gold medal that will burn in the judgment? A temporary pleasure for the lasting pleasure of Christ?" It'd be kind of like a husband receiving a gift of cologne from his wife and then putting it on to attract a woman at the bar. Eric Little was a man for whom the first commandment was really first. God's law is supreme. It's over all things. You don't have to obey anything if it conflicts with God's first and great commandment. Some German Christians knew that. Secondly, we see the priority of God's law. And a second is like it, Jesus says in verse 39, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Man's second greatest commandment is to love his neighbor as himself. Now here he shifts from Deuteronomy 6:5 and he pulls a verse from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. So in all of this, Jesus is simply reiterating the law that was delivered by God through Moses. And so all our duties to our fellow man are contained in this verse. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's a lot in there, isn't it? You think of the object of your love. It's your neighbor. The object of your love is your neighbor. Well, who is my neighbor? One of the experts in the law asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And remember, he answered by giving the story about the Samaritan man who was served. And what was significant about that is the Samaritan people were, these were the first ones to compromise God's law. They were the ones who were taken into captivity by Assyria. They never, ever returned to the land. And Jesus takes one of them and points, this is the man who shows neighborly love. This is a northern Israelite. Notice, when we're called to love our neighbor, how God's law equalizes men. You don't love different people at different levels. Certain people are not worthy of more love. There's no one who's outside of God's law. There's a great story in 1 Samuel chapter 21. It's not a great story, but it gives a great picture. And there's a wicked king by the name of Ahab. And y'all know Ahab. He's married to this wonderful, wonderful woman named Jezebel. And Jezebel, Ahab wants a vineyard. This is the first exercise of eminent domain. He wants the vineyard of a man next door to him whose name is Naboth. And he goes and he has this pity party in his room and he curls up in the fetal position because he's a really powerful king. And so his wife has Naboth killed. And so now Ahab is happy because he gets to have this vineyard, eminent domain. And he steps downstairs, and as he's coming out, he sees Elijah. And he says to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And Elijah responds, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. You see what Elijah demonstrates in that is even Ahab is under the law of God. All men are equal. We are to love our neighbors. God's law equalizes and reminds us of the duty even to love our neighbor. We not only see the object of our love, but the priority of it. It is second to our love to God. It's love to God and then love to neighbor. This is the second greatest commandment, not the second great commandment. This prevents lesser loves from becoming idols. Everything that you love, in other words, every way that you serve your neighbor or seek your neighbor's good, all of that is done ultimately in service to God Himself. And our love for our neighbor must be expressed as aspects of our love to God, never in place of it. Why is that important? Because if my expression of love to my neighbor requires me to express hatred to God, then I must not do that thing. You think about a husband who loves his wife more than Christ. That man will wind up abusing his wife. Why? Because he's expecting her to fulfill something in him that only God can provide. Our love to man must flow from our love to God. So then our love to our fellow man is a lawful love. The law of God defines how we are to love our neighbor as well as in what our neighbor we call lovely. Think just a moment, we went back to the sixth commandment and it's saying, how do we honor that commandment, do not kill? Well, it's not just, well, I didn't kill anybody today. Yay, I'm doing pretty good. But did you promote the life of your neighbor? Did you think ill thoughts of your neighbor? Were you a glutton and took away food that could have been provided to your neighbor? But we also see the nature of this love. Jesus says you must love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now there's an assumption here, and the assumption is that all men love themselves. And I think also in that assumption is that not all self-love is wicked. For instance, when you love yourself truly, what will you do? You will seek your contentment in Christ. Because He is your greatest benefit. Because you love yourself, you protect yourself, you provide for yourself. And an aspect of a man's provision for his family is an aspect of his love for himself. And that's not wicked, it's right. And so Jesus instructs us to seek our neighbor's well-being in the same way that we seek our own. Does that hit home a little bit? Think about this with me. If you hate injustice toward yourself, what does the second greatest commandment require you to do? To hate injustice toward my neighbor as well. It requires me to hate injustice for people on the east side of the tracks as much as I hate it for people on the west side of the tracks. I want all men to be treated right by other men because I love them like I love myself. We desire God's best for all men. That's why we devise ways to bring the gospel and the law into our community. We want our whole community to thrive. We want every church to be filled with godly preachers and the lovers of Christ. We want to build more churches because we want to see all the families in our community worshiping Christ. Why? Because I love my neighbor as myself. Think about going to New Orleans and tearing down the levee system because we don't want the ocean to be restrained. I might say the same thing about love. God's law is constraining. I don't want it to constrain my love. I don't need God to teach me how to love. I want unrestrained love. Well, what happens when we have unrestrained love is that it ultimately becomes hatred. How is that? Well, many heinous acts are done in the name of love. Many women kill their children in the womb because they love them and don't want to bring them into a certain situation. Homosexuality and bestiality are all expressions of love. Racism is an expression of love to your own kin. And corrupt criminal justice flows from a pseudo love for neighbor. If God's law does not direct us how to love one another, then love becomes a flood of hatred. And that's what we see today. Thirdly, finally, we notice the unity of God's law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus concludes with verse 40. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. It gives a really interesting picture. He doesn't say it's built upon these commandments, but it hangs from, it depends upon the idea. In other words, we can say as you read the law and the prophets, in other words, all of the Old Testament, do you see that all of it is an expression to you of these two commandments? Every line expresses to you love for God and or love for neighbor. Every line. They are a unified whole. Nothing that God commands is arbitrary. He didn't stand on his heavenly throne and flip a coin and say, you know, let's see, should murder be a virtue or a vice? As it is, it's a vice. It's not arbitrary. No one may say that he loves either God or his neighbor if he neglects any of God's law. If Jesus is to be taken at his word, his ministry does not abridge or eliminate any of God's commands. After all, he said in Matthew 5, 17 to 20, every jot and every tittle will remain. I'm going to give you just a quotation from G.K. Chesterton as you think about this. As we think about the totality of God's requirements, that love is an obligation, it's a duty to neighbor and to God, I think it's possible to come away and say, you know, this is really lame. Where's the room for spontaneity and creativity and all of that? And I think G.K. Chesterton is helpful here. As we think about our own legacy, he says, the point of the story of Satan is not that he revolted against being in hell, but that he revolted against being in heaven. The point about Adam is not that he was discontented with the conditions on earth, but that he was discontented with the conditions of an earthly paradise. And you and I, because of the fallenness of our nature, we look at God's authority over us and his sovereignty, and sometimes we lament and we say, with Eve, he's taking something good away from me. That's not it. When we implement God's law in our lives, in our families, in our communities, what happens is all men flourish to the glory of God. The first and second great commandments reveal the law of superiority, priority, and unity. Why do I seek to obey God's law in its exhaustive detail? Because I love him. How do I know that I truly love God? Because I seek to obey his law in its exhaustive detail. If you love your neighbor, how will you express it? By upholding God's law in my life and teaching it to others. You see, God's law reveals to humanity what true love looks like. Without it, love becomes nothing. The unregenerate man looks at God's law and sees it as his oppressor, not his liberator. And he expresses his hatred for God through his contempt for God's rule. But through Christ and the work of his Spirit, God graciously changes the hearts of his people. And how does that change look? We delight in his sovereignty over us. We see it as the path of righteousness, the still waters by which he leads us, and the green pasture he makes us to lie down in. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we know that all things are in your hands. We know that you are an infinite and eternal and unchangingly good God, that all of your commands are an expression of your love for your people. Help us, Father, to be so filled with love for you that we return that love in simple acts of obedience. Lord, we want to be consumed. Be a consuming fire in our lives and constrain that zeal by giving us the wisdom of your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.